Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We pray, our gracious God, that we would come and gather together in our worship this morning, conscious of the greatness, of the glory, the majesty that is yours, that we would worship you aright. And to that end, we pray again for the accompanying presence and power of your Holy Spirit among us, in us, and upon us, that we might worship you aright through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 47. Let's hear the word of God. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the border of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's read from the book of Revelation and chapter 12. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed there, that he should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, before we begin to look at this chapter, let me just remind you of how we've approached the study of this book over the past 6 months or so. Even a cursory reading of the book of Revelation reveals the fact that it's quite unique in New Testament literature, and we can't interpret the book of Revelation then as we might interpret, say, one of the Gospels or the Epistles. As we've studied the book, we've considered its message, we've done that mindful of the character of the book, that is, the kind of literature it is, and we've been mindful of the purpose of the book, that is, why John wrote this book, and we recognize also that it has a structure and a form about it. Right at the beginning of our studies, we noticed in chapter 1 that three words are used to describe this book that help us understand the character of the book. It's described as a letter, the whole book, not just the seven letters to the seven churches, but the whole of the book is described as a letter. It's a letter from God to the church through John. And it is addressed to a suffering church. It is a highly pastoral letter to the church of the first century as it was facing all manner of opposition from a deep-dyed pagan society. So it's a letter written just as you or I might write a letter to someone who is having to travel through deep and dark waters. And it's intended to be an encouragement and a strengthening letter then. It's also described in chapter 1 as a prophecy. It's a word that God from God that interprets the present sufferings of the people of God. All of the problems of these hard-pressed believers of the first century to ours, to give them an understanding of these, to enable them to cope with their situation. And so this book is saying to them, this is what is happening to you, and this is why it is happening to you. It's a prophecy. It's also a great panorama of history. And then not only is it a letter and a prophecy, it's also a revelation. That's how the book is described to us, I think, in the opening verse, isn't it? Where we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So it's a revelation. Revelation is a word that we use ourselves, isn't it? In ordinary speech, we might say of a certain event or a conversation that we've been involved in or overhear, well, that was a revelation. And we mean, that was an eye-opener. Hadn't realized that before. We've learned something new, and it was unexpected, and it changed our outlook on a certain situation. And this revelation is an unveiling. That's one of the meanings of the word. It reveals things that are hidden from finite, limited minds of men and women, things that are only and may only be revealed to us by God. Now, it's not so much an unveiling of the future, though it does tell us things about the future. But its purpose is not to reveal and to unveil the future to us, to satisfy our curiosity as to what is going to happen one day. Rather, it's an unveiling of the present situation, as it truly is. It's a revelation of our present circumstances and the situation in which the church finds itself now, in this day and generation. An unveiling of the real situation confronting the church as seen from the vantage point of the throne of God in heaven. Most of us here, I guess, will have at some time travelled in an aeroplane. And you know how you get a totally different perspective looking out of the window of an aeroplane on a landscape, or even climbing to the top of a tall hill, and you survey the landscape as it stretches out before you, have a totally different view of it from when you are down in the valley and surrounded by hedgerows and so on, you get a different perspective. And that's what's happening here. This is how the book of Revelation is functioning. It gives us a new and a totally different perspective on the whole of life. John the Apostle, we've read, has been taken up in the Spirit, and he sees a door set in heaven, opened. You remember in chapter 4, we're told that. And the first thing he sees as he looks through that door is a throne. And the whole of the book of Revelation is intended to help us understand and see the course of history and our own lives and our own Christian experience in the course of history from the vantage point of that throne, to see it as God sees it. The throne of God dominates the entire book of Revelation. And not only this book, but everything, all things. The reality that is unveiled for us in this book is the fact that all reality, everything that really is under the sway and the throne of God and the one who occupies it. So it's a letter, it's a book, it is a prophecy, it is a revelation. The second thing we keep in mind is the purpose of the book, and I've already touched on that. Its great purpose is not to tell us how things will be and what is going to happen in the far distant future. It's rather to address the needs of the people of God in every generation, in the here and now of every generation. It's very important that we grasp that. The book isn't given to satisfy our curiosity. It's not given for us to enter into a game of mental gymnastics in trying to work out dates and times and so on. Rather, it's here to benefit and bless our souls as we live our daily lives in the world today. It has a very practical purpose. And then thirdly, we keep in mind that the book has a structure. As we read, perhaps for the first few times, the book of Revelation, it can appear at first to be a whole succession of one bizarre, symbol-laden chapter after another. And you can find your head spinning, perhaps as a young Christian, as you read the book. There's a fascination about it, but you can't make head nor tail of it. But the book does have a very clear structure. After a prologue in chapter 1, there's a series of five groups of seven things. There are seven letters to seven churches, followed by seven seals opened by the Lamb, seven signs, seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets, and so on. And so you have this series of sevens, and that takes you up to chapter 16. And then in those we've seen that there are five groups of seven things, and yet all related one to the other. Then from chapter 17 through to verse 5 of chapter 22, there's an unveiling of the final triumph of God and of the Lamb in history, and then a short closing epilogue. So we've sought to keep those things in our minds as we've looked at this book, its general character, its purpose, and its structure. And we found that one of the frequent characteristics that we've seen as we move from one symbol to another is that we're not moving from one period of history to another as we've done that, but rather frequently John sees a revelation of God's purpose in one series. You're not moving, as it were, you're not moving through time as you go through those visions, but rather you're travelling over the same ground, but at a different level. Let me put it like that. So as you look at the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and so on, you're seeing the same message, but a different perspective on that message. That's how the book is structured. So it's not a march from one period of history to another period of history so that you trace an historical progress in the purposes of God, but it's surveying the Christian life at various levels of our experience from the vantage point of God's throne. Now, quite a long introduction, but necessary to remind ourselves of those things sometime. Chapter 12 fits into that pattern, coming as it does at the end of the series of seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet of God's judgment is blown at the end of chapter 11, you'll see, and it's obvious throughout the early part of the book that there's a great conflict that is going on between the powers of darkness and the powers of God, a conflict between God's church and the world that John's contemporaries have been caught up into as they've suffered persecution. Chapter 12 begins by opening up to us the deeper nature of this conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the church and the world. And it begins to bring to us a deeper understanding of the tension and the conflict that every Christian experiences. Every true Christian knows the reality of the conflict that the Apostle Paul spoke about when he said, we wrestle, he's talking about the nature of the Christian life, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he warns his fellow Christians there at Ephesus about the wiles of the devil. We're involved in a spiritual conflict. Now here in chapter 12, we are brought to a new dimension of understanding as to where the heart of this conflict really is. And what John sees is that this isn't simply a conflict between the church and the world. Those early Christians might have thought that. Well, they've entered the church and now the world is persecuting them. But that's to simplify matters. What John sees is it's not simply a conflict between the church and the world. It's not just a conflict between good and evil and light and darkness, but ultimately it's a conflict between God and Satan, between heaven and hell, between Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the devil, who is a pretender and a deceiver. And at the back of our minds, we have to constantly keep in mind then this thought that the people to whom John is writing here have been battling against all manner of satanic attack. And John, in this vision, enables us to understand what that battle really is like. There are three scenes in the sign that John speaks about. John speaks about seven signs, and this is the first one. And there are three parts to the sign that appears in heaven. In verses 1 to 6, he sees the basic conflict that's going on. In verses 7 through 12, he shows us the crucial victory that is won. And then from verse 13, he speaks of the present distress in which Christians find themselves involved. So the first there in verses 1 to 6 is the basic conflict. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, notice the first two scenes take place, we're told, in heaven rather than on the earth. A great sign appeared in heaven. That's a reference not so much to geographical location of the conflict, but to the nature of the conflict. It is a spiritual conflict. It's not a conflict with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. So what John is showing us is the basic conflict of which our struggles as Christians is just a part. The basic conflict is taking place in the spiritual realm, in heavenly places. The sign has three figures. Firstly, the woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and so on. The second figure is the child to which the woman was about to give birth. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the third figure is the great red dragon. In verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 7 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Question, obviously, is who are these? Who are these? Who is the woman clothed with the sun? And so on. The imagery surrounding the woman clearly indicates that she is extraordinary, an extraordinary woman, clothed with the sun. There is a glory about her that is singular and unusual. She has the moon under her feet, a figure of her authority. It's under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Authority. The picture then is of this extraordinary woman with glory, a glory like the glory of the sun, with great dignity, with great authority, a woman of great significance, clearly. And she is a travailing woman. She is waiting to give birth to a child. Now, whenever we come across these striking images in the book of Revelation previously, the best place we have found to properly interpret the book and these images is from the Old Testament. And as we look into the Old Testament again, we find there's no doubt that this image of the woman in travail is drawn from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. For example, in chapter 26 and in Isaiah 66, we read of this woman in travail. She's crying out. She's about to deliver a child. So Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. It's a picture of the people of God then, the children of Israel. And this is the picture that God gives to John. It's a picture of the people of God, out from which comes Messiah, who is obviously the male child. And what is significant is that John sees this woman with a glory about her, with authority given to her, and she's about to deliver this child. She's about to deliver the fulfillment of that prophecy then in Isaiah 26 and 66. Clearly, the image is drawn from there. And again, it's clear that the male child is special. Notice in verse 5, we are told, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Well, who is it? Who is it who rules the nations with a rod of iron? Well, you haven't got to go back any further than Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, where we find it's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Now, we tend to use that phrase, he rules with a rod of iron, to describe some kind of tyranny that's overbearing. That's really not what the phrase is intended to convey here in Revelation. Here it simply means that the authority is absolute. It is unassailable. Not that there's a tyranny connected to it, but that the exalted Lord Jesus has a kingdom and a rule that cannot be shaken. We have the same imagery, don't we, in Psalm 2, you'll remember, and verse 9, where we're told of Messiah ruling with a rod of iron. So the point of this vision that John has then, seeing this travailing woman of Isaiah, this is that this is a figure of the people of God. And the greatest significance of the Old Testament people of God is this fact that as a travailing woman, they produce a child. They produce Messiah. So the figure here is of Messiah, who is produced out from the people of God, out from Israel, David's great son. And you'll know how the genealogies in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and later on in Luke, they do the same thing, not in such a picturesque way, but they trace the genealogy and show that Messiah comes out from the people of God, the children of Israel. Who then is the dragon? Again, it isn't difficult to identify this figure. A dragon, of course, is a mythical creature. I know we've got one on our flag, but there's no such thing as a dragon. It's a mythical creature. It's invented because there is no creature so horrific. He's a deformed and distorted monstrosity. That's why this image is used. We cannot envisage what this dragon is really like. But here he represents this supernatural horror, the devil, blood red in color, many headed, with 10 horns and 7 crowns. The picture is of some unimaginable monstrosity, blood red because of his cruelty, a murderer from the beginning. It's a picture of the serpent, who is the devil. We're told in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But why do you think John is given this vision of a dragon, of some kind of monstrosity? Why is the devil pictured like that? I suspect it's because we have the same difficulty in conceptualizing and visualizing, as it were, a personal devil as we have in conceptualizing the living God. We cannot even begin to envisage the glorious reality of the one true God, who is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, perfect truth, who is full of glory. We can't even begin to imagine that and to conceive of that. And that's why when, for example, Ezekiel, in his prophecy, begins to describe God, he says, it was like unto the likeness of, the appearance of, and then out comes a strange description. What's he saying? You just can't put it into words. It's like unto the likeness of, the appearance of, and then comes a description. Because we can't conceive of the glory of God. We have great difficulty in conceptualizing such a being as God in all of his perfect glory. But you have exactly the same difficulty at the opposite extreme in conceptualizing a being who is integrated only by evil and his enmity against God and the people of God. That's why we don't tremble before the concept of the devil as the prince of the power of darkness. If you've read, for example, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, where he is imagining devils in correspondence with each other, you'll know if you've read that book yourself that there are points where he gives the devil a sense of humour, and it's quite attractive and appealing, because it's very difficult to think of a creature that is unadulterated evil. Milton does a similar sort of thing, giving the devil a sort of attractive grandeur about him. But there's nothing attractive about the devil. And that's why John, then, in this vision, sees him portrayed as a dragon. This figure is intended to convey to us a distorted monstrosity. Something so evil, so wicked, that it is beyond our mental capacity to understand or conceive. His power is so great, verse 4, that he can scatter the cosmos with a wave of his tail, and so on. But he recognizes that his true foe is the woman. Verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He recognized that the strategy of God centered on his people, that it was focused in his church in the Old and New Testament. You see that from the beginning of time, God focused his attention on his chosen people, upon his church. That's the focus of everything that God does. From the foundation of the world to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that has happened in history is the choosing and the calling and the redeeming and the perfecting of the people of God. That's what's been going on. That's the center of it all. And everything else that happens in history and that has happened is marginal to that great reality. And the fact is that when God has finished that work, when he has perfected his church, when the last is gathered in, chosen, called, gathered in, and perfected, everything will come to an end, because all of God's purposes focus on his church. And the devil knows that. And that's why he stands before the woman, to attack the woman. And there are many illustrations of that, many examples. I suppose the most obvious for us thinking of the actual image that is here is of the slaughter of the children in the regions of Bethlehem at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Herod, fearful of this new king, sends out his soldiers and tells them to kill every child under the age of two in Bethlehem and its environs. Well, what is that? It's the dragon sending out a command. Kill him. Kill him. And this same theme comes numerous times through the Old Testament scriptures, as you find the royal line of David's house being reduced sometimes to a single individual. And you wonder, well, how will God's purposes ever be fulfilled in the earth? As it seems they're in such peril. And it's the dragon attacking the woman. It's seen many times. But God, John shows us, thwarts the devil's plans, catches this child up into heaven. God fulfills his purposes in the Messiah, and then he takes him up to the throne of heaven. That's the picture. But notice verse 13. We read in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, what's this? Well, it's still the people of God. Just as the devil had harried the people of God in Old Testament days to thwart the coming of Messiah, of Christ, so now he harries the people of God to thwart the purposes of God in his people. John's contemporaries were very much aware of that. They were suffering as the people of God, and John is writing this book to them in their sufferings. That's the picture. The battle of the power of darkness focused on the purposes of God as they are focused in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. Now, how do we apply this? Well, imagine you were a Christian, a slave, a converted slave in a household in Rome or whatever. And you find that you are being persecuted and oppressed because you're a Christian. And you ask the question, well, why does the devil want to bother with me? Why is he attacking me? Why would he want me to be martyred? And the answer is, because you're part of the people of God. Verse 6, when the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we've seen that number before, haven't we? It's the 3.5 years that we've seen before. that represents that whole period of the suffering of the people of God, where they're afflicted because they are God's people and they suffer for it. And we've noticed before that that timing is there to stress that it is a limited time, a limited time, and that God is protecting his people through that time. Notice here where we've just read that the woman goes to a place prepared for her by God. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So she's in a prepared place where food is provided for her, and the devil is attacking her, but he has a short time. The time is limited also. It's going to come to an end. That's the message that John is sending these Christians. We sometimes talk about children going into care, don't we? And we know that that's a sad thing. And children can be very miserable, and their circumstances can be very miserable. They've been taken into care. But do you realize that if you're a Christian, you've been taken into care? But that's not something to make you sad or miserable. You are always under the care of God. And as his church goes through this period of its history, as God's purposes are being worked out in the world today, and the church is being attacked by the dragon, so God has put them into a prepared place where he has prepared food for them, so he sustains them, and he has limited the time that the devil has. We're in the care of God, and because we're in the care of God, then nothing and no one ultimately can harm us. Do you realize that? This is intended to fill you with confidence, even in the midst of sufferings. Now, time has gone. Let me just mention that next time we'll look at the rest of the passage with a view of the crucial victory and the present darkness. And yet, through that, we're still always under the care of the sovereign God. Now, as you come to a passage like this in the Bible, there are two particular dangers that have to be avoided. There's a danger that can come into the Christian life of not taking the devil seriously, of taking on the concept that the world has of this red creature with pointy tail and hooves and horns, and not taking the devil seriously enough. We're involved in a spiritual warfare. But there's also this other terrible danger of being more conscious of the devil and his activity than we are of God and his activity. Because when we're talking about this spiritual warfare, we're not talking about two co-equal mighty powers, but we're actually talking about a defeated foe and a victorious king. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So let's always keep in mind that although we're involved in a fierce spiritual warfare, we're actually struggling, wrestling against a defeated foe. And he's defeated. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And with the Lord's help, we'll look at that next time we come to this book. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, that it opens up to us new dimensions and new perspectives on the life we live in the world now. We thank you that you've given us to see that we're involved in something far greater than we may perceive with our eyes alone, but that you have a great and a glorious purpose, all bound up with your people, with your church. Thank you for the privilege of belonging to the people of God. Thank you for the purpose that you have for us, to bring us to glory and to bestow upon us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for enabling us to understand that all the difficulties that we face and the opposition that Christians endure, some, Lord, in the most severe way in parts of the world even today, that all these are the outworking of your purposes, and that it will end with glorious victory. Help us to trust you then, and to find rest in the knowledge of your purposes and of the ultimate victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.